Welcome to the Woodridge Baptist Church podcast. For more information about what's happening in the life of our church, visit our website at www.woodridge.org. Enjoy the podcast.
All right, good afternoon. Well, actually, it's the morning. Anyways, it is good to have you back and to see you all here today. We're going to get going again with Acts and... be quite exciting. We just wrapped up Acts 10. We're going to start Acts 11 today and jump into probably a little bit of Acts chapter 12. We've just recently left Peter. We're actually still with him as we go into chapter 11, but he has been with Cornelius and Cornelius's family and household, and we have our first set of God-fearers who are now a group of Gentiles who are willing to believe and now following, have faith in the Jewish Messiah, and to be filled with the Holy Spirit and are baptized. At least we believe they are baptized. They talk about it, but we won't actually see them baptized there at the end of chapter 10, but the assumption is there. What we see as the overall theme here is the Holy Spirit continues to move at will whenever it wants to and does whatever it wants to do in whatever capacity it wants to, continuing to just kind of blow the minds of the Jewish people, of those out of Jerusalem who were just surprised that the Holy Spirit would even go to Gentiles. And they were quite surprised and even upset with Peter, as we'll learn in chapter 11, that first of all, that he would even go there and be among those who were unclean and spend his time there, and then to then help them understand who the Jewish Messiah is and allow, you know, and then the Holy Spirit to come upon them. So again, a lot of different things are being busted when it comes to what the Jerusalem church believes and what the Jewish people believes related to how God works and how the Holy Spirit works. And so we see that throughout this early section of Acts, and we'll continue to see it going for the next several chapters as the Church of Jerusalem really starts trying to figure out who they are and who this God is and who the Jewish Messiah is and how the Holy Spirit is working, because it is starting to blow up everything that they've ever believed in. And so, as you can imagine, with anything, with change, which is happening dramatically here in the Jerusalem church, anything with change, it causes a lot of pushback, a lot of rebellion, a lot of fear, a lot of martyrdom that will be seen, and other things. So it's quite the deal. There's a lot of similarities to what we see today with how people respond to change. People have always had an issue with change, especially drastic change when it comes to beliefs or how you see the world, cultures, how you see your own culture compared to others, especially when it begins to possibly change, that sort of thing. So it's not what we're seeing here is just human nature at work, and we can't look at the Jerusalem church as being the evil bad guys, just as we couldn't look at Saul early on. Though what he was doing was evil, he was doing what he thought he needed to do to save the temple and to save the Jewish traditions and the symbolism of the Jewish faith. And so, though it was bad what he was doing it out of a good heart, or to him it was a good heart. And that's the same that we see here whenever the Jerusalem church gets pretty upset with Peter when he returns to Jerusalem. So let's, as we get going here, we will learn. Actually, it doesn't really give us a lot of detail about what happened with Peter after he stayed with there for a few days, and then he ends up back in Jerusalem. But it is based on some other text that's been found, just historical text. Shows that Peter probably teached throughout that region that he was with Cornelius there in Caesarea on his way back to Jerusalem. So that by this time, the word of what he had been up to with his Gentile adventure had gotten back to the Jerusalem church, and not everyone there was happy with him. So we're not sure exactly how many of those days it took for him to get back. We know it's a decent distance between where he was and where he was going, and we even know, well, we won't talk about Antioch quite yet. Anyway, so let's look at the first few verses here. I'll probably look at the first three and then talk about those and then break it up a little bit like that. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. The circumcised here are not the same circumcised who went with him, the six people who went with him. This is, of course, they were circumcised, but this is pretty much just referring to the Jerusalem church at this point. Saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? That is unheard of," in their view and their beliefs. So that this even happened was crazy enough. But Peter began, we're going to go on. Verse 4, Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered into the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord and how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them to the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So this great overview that Peter gives to the Jerusalem church when he gets there, and they seem to be pretty open to it, at least the ones who speak up are. We'll see that not all of them really were as we go into chapter 12 here in a little bit. But there seems to be some openness to the Gentiles entering into the Jerusalem church, or at least an extension of the Jerusalem church, and of course believing in the Jewish Messiah. There's a few things that you want to pull out from here. That's very interesting that he's kind of countering things that have been said in the past by the Jerusalem church. And so we'll cover those here in a minute. But before we get there, let's start from the beginning and work our way through these verses. So with the first three verses, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles too had accepted the word of God. So we have, of course, our apostles here, which are, of course, the 11, not including Peter, because he was actually there. And the brothers and sisters who are throughout Judea heard from that the Gentiles had received the word of God. That is probably to them very alarming that this happened, because Gentiles were unclean, and Gentiles were not allowed to practice in the same sort of traditions and symbols and other related things that the Jewish people do. Remember, there's still a very, very close connection to the Jewish tradition, Jewish thought, and who the Jewish God was. And so for the Gentiles to step in and to be part of it, or to be invited in, is of course very alarming to them, and in their view also unlawful to be with unclean people. So, and then of course to eat unclean foods, because I imagine they've heard the full story at this point regarding what he did, that he did go into Cornelius's house, and if you remember from last week, to go into a Gentile house would make you unclean, and to especially to eat at a Gentile's table would even make it even worse to do that. So Peter has returned as someone who is now unclean and unworthy to go and do the typical traditions and sacrifices and rituals that someone would be allowed to do in the temple. Just a little bit more here. Stephen, who we've heard about, of course, earlier on, who was a Gentile / Hellenist, was able to slide by speaking about and with Gentiles because he he was one himself. But for the church in Jerusalem to hear that the leader of the apostles were doing such a thing was not good. So you remember, Peter is the head of the church at this point. Now he's going to get replaced eventually here by James. I believe it's James the Just. And so because of what he does, and it seems that it's because of what he does, and a little bit more details on that when we get to that part of the scripture. It seems that the vision was to happen with the new church between those who were circumcised and those who were not. And that's going to continue to happen, and we see that from the letters that Paul writes later on. But also we'll see it later on here in Acts, especially when we get to the Jerusalem Council, that there to them there was still a division between those who were circumcised and those who were not. So when he returns to Jerusalem, he is met by those who are a little bit more zealous for the law of Moses and continue to insist that there should be not any social interaction between Jews and Gentiles. At least that was their viewpoint. The eating of unclean foods was not allowed according to law, and Peter had done this, so he'd broken that law. And this may have been pretty much, like I said, the beginning of Peter's way out of leadership of the Jerusalem church, at least according to those who are a bit more jealous. Unless willing to allow the Gentiles into the mix. So there's going to be this tension for a while. In verses 4 through 10, we get the additional, Peter begins his defense for the work that he did in Caesarea, which he pretty much outlines exactly what happened, or at least according to his vision, and then what he did once he was met by the men that were sent by Cornelius and how he went with them. It's a very straightforward narrative. There's no reason for him to stretch the truth as he is doing what Jesus had told the apostles to do. I mean, he is doing the Great Commission. He is going to the ends of the earth, which going to the Gentiles, as we discussed last week, was going to the ends of the earth because that was the people group that had to be reached. And of course, that would extend from there geographically. But that's that kind of that idea. It seems that many may have still not received that memo, that they were supposed to go to the ends of the earth. And it wasn't just the ends of the earth for all the Jews out there who had been sent out from the diaspora several centuries before. It was all people of the world. And we'll see more of this in chapter 15. In verses 5 and 6, we get a little bit more details than what we saw in chapter 10. It's a little bit more vivid. In chapter 11, how Peter explains what he has. In chapter 10, we get three categories of animals, and Peter shows us the fourth one here in chapter 11 by adding the wild beasts to the domestic quadrupeds that he is talking about. And as what it seems is, it's very similar to what you see if you were in the creation story and went back to Genesis 1, 24 and 25, how he has kind of outlined this. In verse 8, Peter's account of his refusal to eat of unclean foods is quite dramatic, even more so than when Ezekiel protests in Ezekiel 4, 14, when he has demanded to eat unclean food. So Peter's not at first, of course, willing to eat of unclean foods. He believes it's God talking to him, or the Holy Spirit, or Jesus even, speaking to him in this vision. But you got to have to remember that it is probably still a shock. You have to think of it in your own viewpoint. If there's something that you hear in a vision, and you have to, if you have visions, or even in a dream, and if you feel like you're hearing the voice of God, which some people say they still do, that you have to be able to test that out. But you also have to say, man, this is really kind of counter to what I believe. How am I going to respond to that? And we're all going to kind of respond at first, push back because of what we hear from this. So anyways, as we go into verses 11 through 14, he recounts how Cornelius's people had come to him at Simon the tanner's home, not confusion with Simon Peter, the Peter that we're talking about. He makes a point in verse 12 about how there was not a distinction, as in the Holy Spirit tells him this, like a reminder of clean and no clean. So the Holy Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, as in that is the way it should be. You should not have any worries, regrets. You should not think that you'll get any trouble for this. You should not be judged if you go with them, and you should not feel bad about it. And so that's kind of what we're seeing there from the Holy Spirit speaking to Peter there in verse 12. And so the six circumcised people go with him. So these are other people from the Jewish church, Jerusalem church. and they entered the man's house. The man's house, as in Cornelius's house, which is the Gentile, which is huge. So there's probably gasping whenever Peter says that's what he did. For those who probably did not already know, or maybe had not heard the full story, or did not believe that Peter, the leader of the Jerusalem church, would actually do this. But now that Peter is admitting it, it's probably quite a dramatic scene that he did do this. So it's one thing to have the vision. It's the next thing to actually go do what was been told for Peter to go to. So the six people who went most likely, of course, were there to be witnesses to the truth of this account, so they could all attest to what Peter is saying is to be true. They're probably, you know, kind of low-level leaders of the Jerusalem church, those who went along with him to attest to that what he is saying he was not making up or exaggerating. And, you know, when you have six people, hopefully not in cahoots, they are telling the full story and the full true story. There may have been other roles, like I mentioned last week, to be a bodyguards or something for Peter, or to kind of keep an eye out for him or and help like that. But for the most part, it was to be witnesses to what it is that Peter was doing. In verse 13, there's a reference to an angel at this point, which tells us we already know who the supernatural visitor is. So Cornelius had seen an angel who had come to him. The visitant tells Cornelius that the words that Peter will share with him and his family were words that would bring him salvation, which, if you remember, Cornelius was already a God-fearing Gentile, which meant that for the most part he was everything Jewish besides circumcised. He would do the prayers, he would do the sacrifices, he would do the cleansing rituals, and he had full belief in the Jewish God. But of course, he could not become Jewish because he was not circumcised. He was not Gentile. He was not a proselyte. He was a God-fearer. So he wants to become a follower. So this idea of salvation was that he would become a follower of the Jewish Messiah. And you have to keep in mind that salvation is not based on the works of Cornelius, of what he's done up to this point. That is how judgment comes, but not how salvation comes. So salvation comes, of course, in his faith and his belief. And then the salvation, of course, does not come until the good news of Jesus is heard. And so you have to be able to hear that news to be able to believe that news. And then, of course, at that point, you can the salvation can happen at that point. In verse 14, the household, of course, includes the extended family, whoever lived underneath the roof of that house. So that could be slaves, servants, other soldiers who possibly could have lived there, guards. So pretty much everyone who either worked or served for Cornelius or with Cornelius. So anyone you could possibly think of who could be underneath that house. So it wasn't just his direct family, but there are others who are involved as well who is not related to Cornelius there in verse 14. Peter comes to the conclusion here in verses 15 through 17 in a very dramatic form, as we would think Peter would have to do. As Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon the household. So you can imagine we're dealing with another, not dealing with, but we're seeing something similar to another Pentecost, but not Pentecost because that already happened, but something similar to kind of help people understand what's going on here. It was not Peter's timing or about his speech and how great it was. The Holy Spirit was coming when the Holy Spirit wanted to come. It wasn't like Peter said the final great words, the magic words, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit shows up. The Holy Spirit was on its way, and was going to do what the Holy Spirit was going to do as these Gentiles came into belief of who God is, Jewish Messiah is. So Peter realizes what's going on, and it reminds him of what happened at Pentecost, of course, which is a very exciting time for everyone. I mean, it changed the world at that point when the Holy Spirit came upon the people. The Gentiles were speaking in tongues, just like the Jews did, or the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And it's, how could that be? It's because God does not make distinctions between people. All are free to come and know God, no matter what their background is, no matter what their religious affiliation is, no matter who they are. Everyone is able to come to God, and there is no distinction. Paul makes that very clear in his letters, and we see that here as well. Peter, even though he's the head of the church, has no power or control of what is happening here. The Holy Spirit will do as the Holy Spirit pleases, which is what makes the Holy Spirit so awesome. That way, those of us who are humans who think we can control everything realize actually we have no control because the Holy Spirit can do whatever the Holy Spirit wants. So when we try to keep people out of the church or judge people, or when we try to say they're not worthy of coming to the church, or which is what's happening here, we are quickly shown by the Holy Spirit, no, the Holy Spirit will do as the Holy Spirit pleases, and God will do as God pleases. And no matter how many rules and doctrines you've made up, God will do what God wants to do. So that's it's a very, very awesome thing to see here. And so in verse 17, we can understand from this that the Gentiles were baptized at some point. We don't sure, we may have been immediately that day, like the eunuch did with Philip, or it may have been later on. All we know here is Peter is to understand that they have every right to be baptized, just like the Jews were. So these are full, 100% believers, saved by grace. Here they are, fully able to be baptized just like the Jews. So Peter's response to the circumcised, those who I guess were other leaders in the church or probably the more zealous ones, could not be rebutted by them. There's no counter argument here. Otherwise, they would be denying the work of the Holy Spirit, and you certainly do not deny the work of the Holy Spirit. And based on having the six brothers with him who witnessed this as well and probably were attesting to the exact same thing, even in closed doors conversations, we know how churches like to work. Even in that regard, it was true, and they could do nothing about it. It wasn't say there's no way the Holy Spirit did this. Well, there's several people here who said yes, it happened this way, and there were tongues that were spoken, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and great things happened, and it's a beautiful thing, and we cannot limit the power of the Holy Spirit, which we sometimes like to do. God has bestowed on the Gentiles at this point the same as he had on the Jews. They can now be transformed in mind and heart, and we are now assured a life eternal. So Jews and Gentiles are now assured life eternal with belief in God. Instead of arguing against Peter, they do what they should do. They praise God because they believe the account of Peter. It doesn't seem like everyone does, as we will learn later on, but those who are listening at this point, who are more vocal about it, seem to believe what Peter had said. We could argue that not everyone was happy with the outcome of the Gentile evangelizing in Caesarea. The zealous rank and file were probably still quite upset by this because, as we know, those who get pushed a little, those who are asked to change a bit, those who are very zealous in their ways but yet do not want to change, can sometimes get kind of nasty about things, and so that's what's going to happen here. Which is probably why James the Just eventually becomes named the leader of the mother church in Jerusalem, and Peter is removed from that position. James, of course, had not fraternized with the Gentiles, so he was still pure. He was still following the ways of the Jews, even though he was a believer of the Jewish Messiah, but he was still following the traditions, the symbols, and everything related to the Jewish faith. We can surmise that during this time, the apostles held their ground as they continued to look north and continued to evangelize to the Gentiles as they moved forward. They didn't just go north, but that's where Caesarea was, and that's eventually where Antioch is as well. And so that's kind of the direction we're pointing in at this point, but it continues to happen, the evangelizing of the Gentiles, no matter what. God will continue to move no matter how stubborn or we want to be or how closed we want our church to be. God will continue to move through this. So the country club of the Jerusalem church has now been opened up to Gentiles, which is quite appalling to many. All right, let's talk about the church at Antioch. We are introduced to a new church there in Antioch, and find our very first Christians. This is actually the first time Christians are used to refer to this new group of the way, this new sect of Jewish people. And so this is the first time it is at least written down that it's used, maybe in other places. Maybe in Caesarea they said the same thing, but no one wrote it down. But anyways, it seems here that it was spoken and it was written. And as we go through this, we return back to chapter 8, verse 4, right after Stephen's persecution, death, and the folks have scattered. They go up the coast along the Phoenician seaboard. The people who are scattered, they go up along the Phoenician seaboard, and some jumped on a boat and went over to Cyprus. Others went even further north to Antioch, next to the Orontes River, which is in modern-day Turkey. Let's give a little bit of, well, actually, let's read some of this. Yeah, let's just read the rest of this chapter. Yeah, actually, I'll just read to 26 and then we'll see. Anyways, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Catch that at the end of that verse. To no one except Jews alone, because they still were doing what they thought they were supposed to be doing. So these are Hellenistic Jews, but Jews nonetheless. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. This is where it gets fun. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. This is the third time we've seen Barnabas, and so he continues to be a pretty good guy, the encourager. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. All right, so we get reintroduced to Barnabas and Saul. Peter is will be away for a while. We'll see him a little bit later, but right now he is away, and we get to work with Peter and Saul for the rest of chapter 11. We'll see Peter again as we get into chapter 12 when he gets in a wee bit of trouble. So like I said, they went up the coast of the Phoenician seaboard, someone into Cyprus, so of quite a spread all the way as far north as into Turkey, which, if I remember right, that was, gee whiz, over 100 miles north. It was a haul. It was a big haul. Anyways, so just give you a little bit of history here. Seleucus Nicator was the first ruler of this area of Antioch around 300 BC, and this is where the Seleucid dynasty is started. And if you go back to Daniel and some of the other prophets and just kind of dig around in the Old Testament, you'll be able to see a little bit of how that dynasty worked. He named this area after his father Antiochus. And you can, again, learn a lot about Antiochus. There were actually a few of them. I think there are four, maybe five altogether, Antiochuses, and they were not very pleasant people, especially Antiochus the IV. But if you go back into Daniel, you can see a lot of about Antiochus and the trouble that he caused. So it's not a pleasant time for the Jerusalem people under the Antiochuses of the world. In 64 BC, Pompey rolls in, and he reorganizes that part of the world and made Antioch a free city. I believe this is after Alexander the Great had done his thing, and then we start having these so Alexander dies soon after, and then there's a breakup into four quadrants, the Greek Empire, and Pompey kind of helps reorganize some of that, and we end up with four different areas, and it became this idea of Antioch became a free city, but it also became the seat of government for the Roman province of Syria. About this time that we're reading about, it is the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world, and it's the only two cities that are bigger is, of course, Rome and then Alexandria, Egypt. Much like Caesarea, which of course we talked about in the last chapter, this was a bustling community city, a commercial city, where a lot of the world's produce or surrounding region's produce went through, and a lot of that flowed through the city to the rest of the Roman Empire. It's probably also one of the more cosmopolitan cities of the time, and it's here where the early Christians show off their cosmopolitan character. So it's very much a city of cities, and very, very interesting how it helped shape Christianity, especially early on. Early on, there were a lot of Jews in the city, as well as proselytes by the time Christianity makes its way there. We have already read about Nicolaus. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 5, he's one of the original deacons in the Church of Jerusalem, and there's belief that he came from the area of Antioch. Within Antioch, it was a very diverse city. Many nationalities were represented there, as well as a significant amount of cultic worship, such as Artemis and Apollo at Daphne. We also had some ritual prostitution going on in the area, just right up the road where you had the Syrian worship of Astarte. And so there's a lot of not just Jewish influence there. There is a lot of pagan cultic influence as well. And then Christianity decides to show up through this messianic savior. And we get one more element thrown into the mix, which, as you can imagine, was all kinds of fun for the people there who was trying to teach the good news. The good news arrived, and the history of Antioch is about to be rewritten as it is to be, for the most part, the metropolis of Gentile Christianity. So a lot of good things come out of Antiochus, or Antioch, not Antiochus, absolutely not, but out of Antioch as the Christian church continues to grow. Let's see here. Unlike where the people from the Jerusalem church were sticking within Jewish communities, our Hellenistic Jewish disciples who had fled from Jerusalem were speaking or evangelizing with other Hellenistic Jews. We see that there in verse 20. It was not natural to think that this Jewish Messiah would be good for Gentiles as well. It's not what they would think, because it was the Jewish God. It was the Jewish Messiah. It wasn't the Gentile Messiah or Savior. At least that is not what they thought until they got to Antioch. We have some brave souls who, of course, as we see there in 20, who start reaching out to the Gentiles. The people of Cyprus and Cyrene, they began the grand experiment of sharing the good news with the Gentiles. No one explodes, blows up, no one melts. And instead, just the exact opposite happens. Great things happen for these people who start learning about the Jewish Messiah. Great things as in not wealth, but great things as in they are now saved. The salvation has come to the Gentiles. Peace, hope, grace, love of God has come to the Gentiles, and is something that they desperately needed. they had to approach it differently, because the Greek Gentiles know little of Jesus, of the Jewish Lord and Savior. They are not well versed in the Torah. They're not well versed in anything related to Jewish traditions or symbolism. So they had to kind of be treated a little bit differently. Not treated differently, but the good news had to be communicated in a way that they would understand. So they brought it to them in a Greek-like way, using words such as kyrios, which is Greek for Lord, and soter, which is Greek for Savior. And those were how the words were used in the Eastern Mediterranean. So people would become more familiar with, okay, they understand based on the Greek that was being used to explain it to them. The people were seeking a Lord and salvation with the cultic gods around them. And so when the Christians show up to show them that the true Lord and Savior, many are already ready to hear the word, because they are looking. That's why they had pagans. That's why they had these other gods that they were worshiping. That's why they had these other symbols that they were worshiping, because they were looking for something to worship. But they were looking for absolutely the true and ultimate Savior. With them. And as we know, they many of them became followers of Jesus, and some of them yet held still onto their other idols and other pagan and cultic rituals, which is something that, of course, Paul will work through, as well as some of the other apostles will have to work through as well, and something that we still work through today as we try to understand who we are and who Jesus the Messiah is. In verse 21, it's I refer to as instant success. Any pastor or teacher would love this because the people were there with open hearts and minds to hear the good news. Like I said, they were worshiping something and it wasn't fulfilling. And so they finally get something that is fulfilling and something that completes them and heals them. And so many believed and wanted to become part of this new group of believers in the Jewish Messiah. Some of them had been God-fearers already. As we had seen. And so they were already familiar with some of the faith based on their exposure to the Jewish synagogue. So there were those who were already Gentiles who did understand a little bit of the Jewish faith, kind of like Cornelius did, who were practicing some of this. But there were also many, many more who were not familiar with it. So there's a lot of different types of people they're working with. It's a very diverse culture. God was there with them, with the good news made its way all the way through Antioch, and this is the largest known early adoption of the new Christian faith, is what we see here in Antioch. So Barnabas and Saul, they spend some time in Antioch to help lead and guide and encourage, and the Jerusalem church, or the church at Jerusalem, there in verse 22, sends Barnabas off to Antioch, and they believed that the Jerusalem church still believed that they were the center of the new church. They believed that it was their responsibility to how the world was evangelized. So they sent off Barnabas to check out the situation. We don't get a whole lot of opinions from Barnabas, but he seems like someone who is there to open to anyone could have access to the good news. And so that's good that they sent Barnabas to do that, because there had been others they would have sent who probably would not be as open to bringing Gentiles into the fold. So just like Peter and John were sent to Samaria, Barnabas is sent to Antioch because they needed somebody. Because if you remember, his name is means, I believe, encouragement. And because they needed someone who could unite and bring peace between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. They did not need someone who insisted that those Gentiles then become Jews or proselytes. And if they did, that things would have gone very poorly, and things would have not changed, and people would not have known the saving love and grace of the Messiah. So Barnabas was from Cyprus, and he was a Cypriot Jew, and he would have been more inclined to encourage and welcome the Gentiles from Antioch, so it kind of makes sense for him to go. Some say he may have even offered to go because he knew how important this was. And he said, "Hey, send me because I can work with these people. I understand kind of where they're coming from. I can work with them." And so that was probably something that could have happened. We're kind of just tossing that in to kind of see. But anyway, he takes a very long trip north. He possibly took part of it by boat to help speed things along. But like I said, it was a significant haul north from Jerusalem to Antioch. So his true name of encouragement comes out. He's helping and guiding this new community in these 23 through 24 and helping them persevere and remain strong in their faith. Because again, the perseverance was huge, because if you were to come to this new Jewish Messiah, you're probably leaving another cult or pagan ritual or cultic religion. And that many ways and many times could lead to persecution and separation from income and family. So he had to help them persevere through this as well. So verses 25 through 26, Barnabas does as much as he can before he realizes he needs some help. So he goes off to find Saul in Tarsus. It has been several years since Saul had been shipped off by his friends to Caesarea and eventually make it to Tarsus. He had been sent off because the Jerusalem people in Jerusalem were looking to take him out because he had turned on them. And also, we believe that there is probably some sort of issue from when he took off to Arabia and some of the issues he may have caused there, that they are probably trying to get after Saul as well. So you can go back a couple chapters and see where we discuss that. Saul would be perfect for helping the new church in Antioch. So Barnabas heads off to Tarsus to see if he can find his old friend, or at least acquaintance. And so this may have been difficult, because you have to think that if Saul grew up in a Jewish family and was a Pharisee, that it probably would have been hard to find him. back in Tarsus because he probably was ostracized from his family and close relations. So he may have been not necessarily in hiding, but somewhere that was probably not easy to find. And those who knew about him probably didn't want to talk about him. Anyways, because he was a turncoat in many people's views up to this point. Anyways, they find each other and head back to Antioch, where they serve together for about a year. Saul and Barnabas here really kind of help show the way, the systematic way of being the church really starts happening. And it seems that the convergence of Jewish and Gentile believers came together much better than in Jerusalem, where in Jerusalem there's a distinct difference between Gentile believers and Jewish believers. Here there's not at all that sort of distinction. Well, there is some probably, but not what you saw in Jerusalem. It was probably based on they being a much more diverse culture. People from all over the world were already living together. They were like kind of doing their day-to-day things together, familiar with each other's cultures and languages and ways of life. And so it's probably easier for them to come together as people worshiping God. The pagan and cult members were familiar with the Christos, meaning Messiah in Greek, because of all the missionaries that had come out of Antioch. And so there's probably some familiarity there. The people of Antioch needed to know the Messiah as the Jewish Messiah, but instead it was the name of the name these people were following. The idea of Christian that we see on, let's turn my page here, at the end of verse 26 here, there's a lot of, you can get really deep into this about how it all kind of came out. But the people, like I said, the pagan cultures were already familiar with the idea of Christos, or which means Messiah in Greek. And when they see that these people were Messiah people or Christos people, they then turned that word into Christians. Just like in Palestine, in the Herod dynasty, you had the Herodians, those who were following Herod. You have here, you have the Christians who are following the Messiah, or the Messiah people, or the Christ people, which led to Christians. So here in Antioch, according to Luke, the adherents to Jesus the Christ became popularly known as Christians. And you have to always keep in mind that Luke himself was a Gentile, and so was very familiar with how this was all playing out and could relate with the people that he's writing about here at this point. All right, the last four verses of chapter 10 is what we see with the famine. A famine is now coming to the region of Judea. To them, it's all over the world, or at least the Roman Empire at this point. And the new Christians of Antioch, these are the Gentiles, decide to help their brothers and sisters make it through the famine. So help their Jewish brothers and sisters make it through the famine. Those, the very ones who, many who did not really particularly want Gentiles as part of the Jewish church, now are being helped by those people. While all this happening, the happy good times there in Antioch, the prophets come down from Jerusalem. Now, even though they went north, it was for to come down because they went downhill, because Jerusalem is higher elevation, to tell the people of Antioch of the famine in Judea. So this Agabus guy, who we'll read about again, him and his later on with some stuff he tells Paul, heads north, goes downhill, heads north, to visit the church in Antioch and tell them about the things that are going on and the famine that is going about to hit Judea. And the prophets were inspired by God, just as speaking in tongues is inspired by God. We know from Paul that in his epistles that he has a high regard for the prophets and puts them up in line with the apostles. So he's a big fan of the prophets, even with Agabus later on, when Agabus tells him that it's not going to go well for Paul. So here comes Agabus there in verse 28. They tell of the famine that will cover all of the Roman Empire. Agabus may be thinking of the end times, like with the famine that's spoken of in Mark 13:8. The famine conditions that were experienced during the reign of Claudius, he ruled from 41 to 54 AD. That is a historically documented event, that there was a famine during that time. And understand what we understand from that, there is a succession of bad harvests throughout the Roman Empire, leading to scarcity in Rome and Greece, Egypt, and of course in Judea. So it wasn't just in Judea that this famine was happening. It was happening throughout the empire because of some bad harvest. And if you're just very super curious about that, about how that happened, I'd encourage you to read some, maybe Josephus, maybe has some good information on that. I'd have to dig a little bit deeper, but if you wanted to really dig into the famine during that time. But like I said, it is recorded as a historical event. In verses 29 and 30, we do not know from the prophet or Luke's reporting why Judea would be hit hard by the famine. We do know that through the history that Judea did suffer a famine at a point between 45 and 48 AD. We do know that Helena, queen mother of Adiabene, a Jewish proselyte, bought grain in Egypt and figs in Cyprus and had them taken to Jerusalem. So there was some help there. Her son, King Zates, sent a large sum of money to the authorities in Jerusalem. This was the church authorities to be used for famine relief. And it seems the mother church of Antioch did a similar thing based on what we're seeing here. They, for the most part, set aside a certain percentage of income. We see this again in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4, when another sum of money is sent to Judea. So it's a very, very awesome thing that the people of Antioch are doing for the Jerusalem church. They understand what it is to be a community of believers, even though that Jerusalem community wasn't, all of them were not fully on board with the Gentiles entering the church. They're still very much willing to support them and help them in their time of need. Once they gathered the sum of money, they trusted two of our probably most trustworthy friends of the time, Barnabas and Saul, who head south and back up to Jerusalem to give money to the people of the church, most likely giving them to the leaders of the church, then to be distributed amongst the people. This is Saul's second trip to Jerusalem after his conversion. Is most likely or possibly tied to what you read about in Galatians 2:1-10, where he went to Jerusalem on his 14th year of conversion. So you can probably read a little bit more there in Galatians 2. All right. Well, that's chapter 11. That was all kinds of fun. Wow, in 47 minutes. That's not bad for me. All right. That gives us time to hit the first section of chapter 12. We'll do start with verses 1-5, where we learn about Herod Agrippa, who comes to power and persecutes some of the leaders of the church. Most specifically, James is martyred and Peter is put into prison. This is not the same James who is running the Jerusalem church. This is James, the son of John, or not the son, the brother of John. Anyways, let's read verses 1-5, chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that it was pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. That's interesting that he saw that it pleased the Jews. Why would he care? Why would he do this in the first place? We'll answer some of those here in a second. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during these days of unleavened bread, so there's a big festival going on. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, and intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people so he could kill Peter. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So this is the Jerusalem church. And probably, I mean, most likely it's just the Jerusalem church. I'm not sure how else it would have notified, like, the church in Antioch or surrounding areas. With a short time period, we don't really know how long they held Peter. It's probably for several days based on the time of the feast. But anyways, let's go here. So King Herod Agrippa takes power about this time. He takes power through many promotions and expansions of his rule over the region. He is friendly with the Jews, and they like him because he's nice to the Jewish leaders and pretty much the Jews who did not make waves, because that's what the Romans liked. They did not like any wave making, which of course is not good for the Messianic community. not good for them at all, as we will learn. So he is the grandson of Herod the Great, for those of you who are following along. And his father, Astrobulus, was executed in 7 BC. And then at that point, Agrippa was sent to Rome by his mother at the age of 4. And he grew up with members of the imperial family. So he was not a member of the imperial family, but he grew up within that household and became very close friends with Claudius and with Gaius, and the who is the grandnephew of Tiberius. All those people I know you know are very familiar with. Gaius succeeded Tiberius as emperor in 37 AD and gave Agrippa, the former Tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias in southern Syria. This is a reference to Luke 3:1. He was also given the title of king. So he is given this opportunity through the imperial family, the Roman imperial family, to rule over some of those areas I was talking about earlier, related to what Alexander the Great had taken over, and they'd broken up into four different Tetrarchies. That's kind of redundant to say it that way. And then he's over some of those. And then a couple years later, she's given another Tetrarchy with the addition of Galilee and Perea, which is once ruled by his uncle Antipas. And if you read back, you can see a little bit of history of Antipas. Anyways, Gaius got rid of Antipas and sent him into exile. Claudius became emperor in 41 AD after Gaius was assassinated, and furthered Agrippa's reach even further by the addition of Judea, which had been under the rule of a prefect since about 6 AD. So prefects are regional governors. Most likely he was Jewish, but under the power of Romans. So as long as you, Mr. Jewish governor, keep the peace, the Romans will stay out of your hair as long as you pay your taxes and don't revolt. And so Agrippa was given power over that as well. And he won the hearts and minds of the Jewish people because he knew how to work with them, and he knew how to manipulate them, and he was really good at it. anyways, this gives a good idea of how crazy the world was and how the new Messianic community had to adjust and maneuver through such uncertain times, because you never knew who was going to be in power the next day, and you never knew who was going to take you out the next day if you had somehow crossed them, and you may never know why or who. But anyways, it was a dangerous world. We notice that there in verse 2 that the members of the church persecuted were the leaders or the apostles. This is different from the Hellenistic Jews, who were already dispersed during the time of Stephen's death. So these are the Jewish apostles and leaders who are being persecuted at this point. Agrippa, seemingly friendly with the priestly class, he was willing to do their bidding to keep peace in Judea. So James, the son of Zebedee, was the first apostle to be martyred. He is the first to fulfill Jesus' promise that he and his brother John, that they would both have to drink this cup and share his baptism. If you go to Mark 10, 39, so that is being fulfilled. Some have argued that John and James were both martyred by Agrippa, but that lacks any evidence. So we know of James for sure. John, some people say, but that's not a lot of evidence there. It is my understanding that John outlived all the other apostles. And I'd be more than willing for you to jump out there and to see what that looks like. As we look into verse 3, why would this be acceptable to the Jews? Most likely it could be more about how Peter went to the Gentiles than the work that was happening in Jerusalem. So Peter does his little adventure out to the Gentiles. This upsets the priestly class there in Jerusalem, those who are either Jewish Messianic believers or those who were just of the Jewish temple. Either way, they were ticked with Peter. There are many who had decided to follow the Messiah, like the leader James the Just, but where they were resistant to the weakening bonds of the Jewish faith. So James the Just is placed into power when Peter is removed from power. And they did not want to break the bonds of the Jewish faith by going and evangelizing to Gentiles. So that was still a pretty strong and powerful class that did not want to go to the Gentiles. After seeing how the Jews approved of the taking of John's life, Agrippa thought, hey, it makes sense. Let's take out Peter as well, because that's going to make a big splash and make everyone happy. It'd be a win-win for everyone, of course, besides for Peter and for the new Messianic church. So in verse 4, we have the 7 days of unleavened bread. We're not sure what part of that day that he was brought in. It just says it was during the days. So he could have been there for a week, or he could have been there for a couple days. So he was kept in prison for the time over that period of that festival, because you certainly don't kill people when they're partying. And so that's why he was kept in prison. And so anyways, so it seems, is our understanding, that it was the intention of Agrippa, and there in the end of verse 4, for him to kill Peter in public, kind of make a public display of this to the people after the festival is over. And notice how he kept Peter within at least four soldiers at any given time, very special precautions to keep him locked up, because he knew there were many sympathizers in Jerusalem who had tried to help Peter escape. He was not really thinking that there would be a divine presence that would come in and help Peter escape, but hey, we're all surprised by the divine presence. So here we go. So while Peter was being heavily guarded by the four guards, the messianic community continued to pray for him. The power of prayer is always powerful and is always life-changing. And so that is happening there in the community as they pray for Peter. They were doing the prayer of supplication that we learned of from most likely it was chapter 5, verse 16. And unbeknownst to them, their prayer was being very effective, because we'll know as we start next week that Peter, well, I can't tell you what happens unless you read ahead. Anyways, it's good news for Peter because of the power of prayer from the messianic church. So there we are. Next week, we are going to wrap up chapter 12 and jump into chapter 13 and see where that takes us. And I hope everyone has a good week. Thanks.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information about our church, visit www.woodridge.org.